and over the two evenings that we have been studying it already, I have been suggesting to you that we would not be going chapter by chapter and certainly not verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes, but rather we have been exploring some of its great themes, the emphases of the message of Ecclesiastes, and the highlights that he brings before us in some of the extraordinary thinking of this book. I find it quite fascinating, and find one of the frustrations that I fear that I may not have communicated this fascination to you, but I hope that you will in some sense become sufficiently fascinated with Ecclesiastes to read it carefully for yourself. After our introductory Sunday, we considered last Sunday evening the theme of life and meaning, and this evening we turn to the theme which is really found right through the book of Ecclesiastes, of life and death. Or if you like to put it in Ecclesiastes' own terms, the theme of time and eternity. I've said more than once that what Ecclesiastes, this man whose real name is Koheleth, or the thinker or philosopher or preacher or teacher, the man who probes and prods people's minds to get them to think through the situation in which they find themselves in this world and in their present life, what he is forcing us to do is to think about life as it really is, to think through the implications of how we are living, what we are living for, what is the great purpose of our existence. And I think I suggested to you that in that sense, he is in some ways the Old Testament equivalent of Francis Schaeffer, who constantly was forcing people to think through the position that they had taken up, particularly in the secular world in which we live today. Now, one of the unwelcome facts that modern man declines to think about, and certainly declines to think through to its logical and inevitable conclusions, is the certain fact of death, the uncertainty of life, its brevity, the passage of time, the fact that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away, as the hymn reminds us, and of the helplessness, therefore, of man to avoid the passage of time and the reality of events such as death catching up with him. Just let me point out to you how Ecclesiastes forces us to face the universality of death throughout this book. In chapter 2, verse 16, for example, the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Chapter 3, verse 19. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal in this sense, so that the wise man and the fool, the human and the animal, they come under the law of the universality of death, the ultimate and unescapable fact of living in this world. And in chapter 9, verse 3, you get the same kind of emphasis. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. And you will remember, if you were with us the last 2 weeks, that the phrase "under the sun," which occurs about 28 times in Ecclesiastes, means life in one dimension, life from which God has been excluded. It's the secular world. It is the humanist's realm. It is man without God. And the evil in everything that happens under the sun is this. Chapter 9, verse 3, the same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Now, in chapter 12, you get a still more poignant picture of the general aging process, a very familiar chapter, one that some people have thought has a certain comic turn about it, but it really is a very poignant description of the decay of the human body in the picture of a house, rather like Paul's picture in the reverse direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But here, the writer of Ecclesiastes urging young people to remember their Creator in the days of their youth before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. In other words, he says, age is coming on, decay is taking place, and one of the things he forces us to face is the fact of the passage of time. Look, for example, at the picturesque language of chapter 12, verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few. I need not tell you what the grinders are, need I? They are, of course, the teeth. The keepers of the house are probably the legs. The strong men stoop. The grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. Here is the cry for the optician. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, the ears are beginning to become less acute. It's this picture, you see, of the dissolution of the human body. One of the things that we do really refuse to think about. And chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 goes on to speak to us in a very picturesque way about the finality of death. Remember him. Remember that is your Creator. Before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, it's often been pointed out in modern literature that modern man prefers to ignore the fact of death, just as youth tends to ignore the fact of age. Isn't that true? If you think about it, it really is true that when you're young, you can scarcely imagine that you'll ever be old. And you tend to look at old people as if they were somehow or other a different species altogether, you know, almost as if they'd always been like that. And they don't really belong to the same realm as you, and you will never become like that. It's a tendency of youth. Like the little boy who said to his grandfather, Grandpa, did you go into the ark with Noah? And his grandfather said with some dismay, of course not, you silly boy. And he said, and how come you didn't get wet? Now, another evidence of refusing to face the fact of age, and it's one of these things that here Ecclesiastes thrusts upon us, you know. One of the things that people do is to deny their age. That is, we get shy about saying what age we are. Isn't it an interesting thing? After a certain age, we begin to be rather shy about confessing it. Or if we don't deny it, we disguise it, using Grecian 2000. Or that extraordinary phenomenon known as cosmetic surgery, or something of the kind. Now, what Ecclesiastes is saying very simply is, it's coming. It's coming. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And the dissolution of faculties and of your body is going to take place, whatever you do. And here he is pressing upon us the utter powerlessness of man to stop the process. Because he says there is a time to be born, a time to die. There is a time to weep and a time to love, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to keep and a time to throw away, and so on. Now, it's a very significant thing, I think, that you discover that one of the really significant tendencies of educationists in our century has been to shield children from the fact of death, while at the same time belaboring them with the facts of life. You ever notice this rather extraordinary thing? Let me read to you a little of Stuart Barton Babbage's interesting comment upon it. There is in the skeptical and sophisticated world of today a morbid fear of death and an anxious avoidance of everything associated with it. The consequences of this may be seen, for example, in the field of education. A number of American educationalists are busily engaged in revising nursery rhymes. No longer are the ears of children to be offended with deeds of violence and stories of sudden death. Grimm's fairy tales and the tales of Hans Andersen are all being expurgated and revised. All references to evil, to wickedness, to suffering and death are being suppressed and expunged. Thus children will learn about the three kind mice who all run after the farmer's wife. Who cut them some cheese with a carving knife? Did you ever hear such a tale in your life as three kind mice? By an interesting coincidence, it's the same school of educationalists who are chiefly concerned with disseminating and making known the facts of life under the guise of sex education in schools. No longer are children to be threatened with complexes and laden with inhibitions. The facts of life are to be openly proclaimed. Tell them all about it, but never tell them, they warn, about the facts of death. And one of the reasons for that is that adults are, as Arthur Koestler has said, in flight from the reality of death. Now, I think that's abundantly true in so many ways. And what Ecclesiastes is forcing secular man to face is the weakness of his position, that he is not the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, as W.E. Henley so proudly boasted, with head bloody but unbowed. That's really what the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 3 are saying. They are saying that it is God, not man, who sets the course of life. It is God, not man, who orders our days as well as all the seasons through which we live. And in the providence of God, there is a time for everything. You will notice that from the beginning, he brings us face to face with the most personal facts of life. The two great most personal facts of our existence, a time to be born and a time to die. And at the very end, he brings before us the two most important social facts of our life, a time for war and a time for peace. And he says the thing is that we cannot regulate or predetermine our own lives in this sense, that our times are not in our own hands. And whatever secular man may think, it is God above all who fixes the time of his departure from this world. And there is absolutely nothing he can do about it. So whatever secular man puts into his diary, he had better add the humanist's equivalent of DV. Because it is God who sets the time. It is God who has the end of his days in his hands. And that's one of the most fundamental issues that secular man does not face. Jesus highlighted that for us. Do you remember in the story he told us of the man who had gathered much goods and laid them up for many years, and he congratulated himself and said to his soul, "Soul, take your ease, because I've done well. I've prospered. Business has been successful. The banker is congratulating me and taking me out to lunch regularly. I have laid up for many years." And God interrupted his complacency with three terse sentences. "Thou fool, this night thy soul." Then where shall these things be? Ecclesiastes is full of this.
You have to leave it all, he says. It's one of his recurring themes. You have to leave it all. This is one of the wearinesses of life. You work and labor and amass goods, and then you have to leave it all to somebody who doesn't care. Now, to ignore this basic fact is the ultimate folly. And Jesus says of this man, he is a fool who refuses to face this ultimate fact that Ecclesiastes keeps pressing before our consciousness. There are four possible reactions to this general truth that you find in Ecclesiastes. One is the attitude of the fool in Jesus' story, who lived and planned, and he really is the man who undergirds this account of Ecclesiastes. He lived and planned as though the power of his life was in his own hands. And there are fools in abundance, my dear friends, in our modern society doing precisely that, living their lives as though they've got an insurance of the future, living their lives as though their future was all in their own hands and that they have the power to plan and to work and think about the future as though it were guaranteed to them. And to them, as to this man in the story, God so often breaks in upon their life in this most sudden way. Thou fool, this night thy soul, then where? And they suddenly discover, like Ecclesiastes has been discovering, vanity of vanity, emptiness of all emptinesses. There is nothing with which he is left. The second attitude is the attitude of the fatalist, who simply looks at this situation. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I've seen this whole passage quoted in humanist writing. And what the humanist is saying is, here is the situation. You can't do anything about that. It is expressed in the form in which Muslims would put it, Allah wills it. And we bow our heads in a fatalistic way and say, that's what's happened. We can't do anything about it. So we adopt the pose of the fatalist. It's put rather less philosophically by the man who says, if your number's on it, it'll hit you. That's what a pilot said to me some time ago. I remember years ago I was speaking to a man who was a test pilot, and I spoke to him about the extreme uncertainty of life for him. And he said, oh, well, if your number's on it, it'll hit you. And that's it. And there's the attitude, thirdly, of the people who are neither fools nor fatalists, but they are devotees of a cult by which they want to find the right time to do everything. You know what that cult is, of course. One of the most popular religions in the Western world, certainly in our own country. How do you find the right time to do everything? How do you find the propitious time to do this or that or the other? Well, the answer is you consult your horoscope. You look it up in the paper, and you discover whether you're under the right combination of stars at this particular time. And it's a significant thing that one of the most popular syndicated columns in the United States, through all kinds of newspapers they gave me when I was flying to South Africa, a copy of the New York Herald Tribune. Guess what was in the center page? Your stars for today. And you were to look up and see, was this going to be a propitious day to do this, that, or the other? And it's astonishing the number of otherwise intelligent people who will look up the paper and find that there's a tall, dark stranger who is going to cross their path on this particular day,
And of course it's highly likely, if you're in town at all, that somebody like that will. But people can be just so stupid. But there are people, you see, who by that very turning to the horoscope declare that they want to have some sense of where they are, what life is about, how it's moving, when they should. Is there something controlling the world? That's what they're asking. And the fourth attitude is the attitude of the believer, who says in the words of the hymn we sang, "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there. There is a time for this, a time for that, a time for the other, and the only thing in the whole wide world that I want as a believer is to know whether it's God's time for this or that or the other. I want to be in His will. I want my life to be in His hands. I don't just fatalistically accept that it's there. I recognize that in His grace and providence, God has my life in His hands, that there is nothing in my life that's trivial to Him, and that every area and detail of my life is in the hands of a loving heavenly Father who cares for me with a care that is immeasurable and whose riches are beyond my telling." And the child of God has seen that God controls time and governs the lives of His children with His perfect wisdom. Jesus is, of course, the supreme example of this. Did you ever notice how Jesus always knew what time it was? He had this remarkable sensitivity to the time the Father had set for Him. "My hour is not yet come," He says. His mother wants Him to do something out of the ordinary at a wedding, and He says, "My time has not yet come." And then there comes a moment in His life when He says, "The hour has come." And His whole life is lived in this glorious consciousness of the hand of God being upon Him. And the timing of God's gracious purpose, right up to His death. Now that's true of the death of every believer. Right up to the time of His death, Pilate said to Him, "I could take your life away from you right now," he says. "Do you not know that it's in my hands to give you up or in my hands to condemn you?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power over me except it were given you by God. The hour has come," he said. And there is a glorious sense for the man or woman who is in the hands of God, that they are truly immortal until their work is done. That's why, you see, aging is not something to be feared, nor is it something to run away from. One of my friends says, when people are talking about the weather, "I love weather." And I tell you, we need to learn to say, "I love age. Every age. And the thing that makes you miserable is trying to be some other age than you really are, and wanting God to reorder things, or trying to take it into your own hands and make it different. But the age you are is a beautiful time in the providence of God. Do you notice what He says in verse 11 of chapter 3? "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Now, everything is beautiful in its time. And I tell you, there is nothing more beautiful than old age in its time. There's a beautiful poem that I couldn't get my hands on, which is very frustrating for you as well as for me, entitled "The Beauty of an Aged Face." And everything that God has made, He has made beautiful in its time. And it's a vital thing for us to find that rest that comes from the rhythm of God's providences and dealings with us, a time for this, a time for that, and so on. Now, this is what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's God who sets the course of life. It's God who raises up and casts down. It's God who fixes the time of our departure from this world, and we cannot override it. And for the believing man, that's a cause of true joy, a source of real peace. For the unbeliever, it is a cause of at the very least sober thought. So Ecclesiastes faces us with the fact of death and the corollary that the time of it is not in our own power. But you notice that he also faces us not only with the fact of death and the process by which death ultimately comes to us, but with death as a moral impetus to life. And here we come to the relation between death and judgment. And judgment is another minor theme that runs right through Ecclesiastes. It's one of the reasons he's interested in the whole subject of death. It's what comes after it that matters. Someone said to Dag Hammarskjöld, who used to be the Secretary of the United Nations, if you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend today? And Hammarskjöld wisely answered, it all depends on what's going to happen the day after tomorrow. And that's the point. And this is what Ecclesiastes is bringing before us. And although the Old Testament has little to say about life after death, there is a clear association here in Ecclesiastes between death and judgment. Look back over with me to chapter 12, verse 14. The very closing words of the book say this: God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And what he is beginning to see, you see, is that life is not just a whole series of acts and deeds that people do, and timed for evil and time for good. There is coming a time, Ecclesiastes is saying, when God is going to hold his last assize, when he is going to call the world before him in judgment. And that reference implies at the very least that all our actions are significant, whether private or public. And the fact of judgment makes us careful about the manner of our life now. In chapter 11 and verse 9, within the context of reminding young men of the fact of death and decay and age, he says, know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So he is encouraging young men to rejoice and of a full and happy youth. But the point of the reminder about death and judgment is not to spoil their enjoyment of life, but to show that, as Derek Kidner puts it so beautifully, joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone. Joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone. And the great moral force of the fact of judgment combined with death is that it changes the way that we live. How will you live today if you're going to die tomorrow? It all depends what happens the day after tomorrow. And the fact of judgment on the day after tomorrow affects the way I live today. If there is a living God who is ordering my days and times, if he is going to bring me into his presence, and if he is going to judge all that I have done, then the things I do and say, may I say to you, the things I say, every idle word, says Jesus, that was spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. He will require every such word from me. But every word and every deed will be brought under the judgment of God. Now come back to chapter 3 and verse 14. For here again you see the moral imperative in the way God has ordered life. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, so men will revere him. And then, the end of verse 15, whatever is has already been, what will be has been before. He has spoken to us previously about the way that nothing new appears under the sun, and God will call the past to account. So there is this moral stimulus from the fact of death and judgment. But there's another emphasis from verse 16 of this same third chapter. You'll notice that he's forcing us to face the hard facts of man's wickedness and God's judgment upon that. Injustice and wickedness abound, and that's part of what Ecclesiastes discovers in this needy, frustrating world that he lives in. But God has made an appointment with man in this connection, and it's he who sets the time. For that, verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Now, one of the things the tragic combination of sin and death and judgment brings us to see is the stark truth about man. In verse 18, one translation says, I said in my heart, God is exposing men to show that they are living like animals. And that's one of the things that Ecclesiastes forces us to see, that with all our sophistication in the modern world, with all the advance that we have made in technology and skills, there is something still in the last quarter of the 20th century about man's behavior that makes him rise little or nothing above the animals. And so we discover very interestingly that people speak of the world in which we live today in terms of jungles. Have you noticed how frequently that word comes in? School, the blackboard jungle. The societies in which we live in so many of the new housing areas and cities, with all their distress and violence and cruelty, the concrete jungle. And we speak about the law of the jungle in many kinds of relationships that people have with each other. And it's a very significant thing that we discover this kind of language, which simply is saying the same thing to us as Ecclesiastes is saying to us here. Now, in that connection, it's of great significance. Let me just point it out to you. In chapter 4, verse 4, that the struggle that men have with each other because of this, because so often they behave like animals, they are engaged in a struggle. Now, the very interesting thing, you will know that Adolf Hitler's classic book, Mein Kampf, just means my struggle. And the significant thing is, here you find this brought into the whole sphere of business. Chapter 4, and verse 4, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. But the characteristic of so many people in the modern world is precisely what verse 4 is telling us. And it is this, let me quote to you from a journal. You may think I do most of my reading in aeroplanes, but I was reading a magazine. Never buy them myself, but they give them to you in the aeroplane. An industrialist magazine. And I quote this to you. The way up the ladder is nowadays to lick the boots of the man above you and stand on the face of the man beneath you. And there is an enormous amount of truth in that, in the modern world in which we live. And it's in the light of all this that Ecclesiastes sees the situation that man is in. But there's another and final thing, and let me just mention this to you before we finish. There's another and final thing that he says about time and eternity, about life and death. Not only death as a fact that we need to face, and death as a moral impetus that we need to allow God to apply to our lives because it is associated with judgment, but thirdly, there is a reference to death as an escape from life. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Now that is the picture of the kind of philosophy that you find in many forms of literature today in the modern world. Death as an escape from life. It finds its mildest expression when people will say, "I wish I were dead," or "I wish I had never been born." Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 4, "Better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." And Ecclesiastes again brings us face to face with the sober, logical reality of this. This is where you must stand if you are living in one dimension. Now, as we close, let me bring to you the Christian answer to all of this, because we dare not simply stop here where Ecclesiastes stops. Let me say to you that there are three things that Jesus clarified for us, and Ecclesiastes hints at it, but we do need to look to Jesus to clarify it. What Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. A life that is ordered by God is a life that is beautiful. But he has also set eternity in the heart of men. In other words, God has given us time that we might discover the significance of eternity. He has given us things in order that we might discover that we were made not for things, but for God. He has set eternity in the hearts of men that they might discover that they were not made for this one dimension. They were made for something infinitely bigger. So Jesus speaks to us about three things. One, about survival after death. That's the first area of the Christian teaching about death. And Jesus brought it before us, for example, at the Transfiguration, when the figures of Moses and Elijah were there, not in the midst of some kind of sleep, but they were talking with Jesus, conversing with him about his exodus or his death, that he was about to die. And there is, throughout the whole of the New Testament gospel, this essential element in the teaching of Jesus that death is not the end, that we do not step out of today into a blank, dark night of nothingness. There is beyond death what? Jesus says, beyond death there is the judgment, and after the judgment there is eternal glory, or there is eternal hopelessness. Now that's what Jesus says about death, and he paints the picture for us, not the Old Testament, not just the Apostle Paul, but the Lord Jesus. He paints the picture of life after death in stark terms. Of a man in torment, crying out to Abraham to send somebody to warn his brothers lest they come in there too. That's Jesus. And Jesus speaks to us about survival after death.
about the reality of that for every man and woman. Secondly, he speaks about life beyond death. In Jesus' teaching, life after death is unlike life in this world, which is mixed, it is unmixed. Beauty is on one side and ugliness on the other, and between them a great gulf is fixed so that the two worlds cannot be brought together. We cannot pass to you in that same story, and you cannot pass to them. There is a great gulf fixed, and there is something utterly unmixed about the world after death. God does not separate these things in this world. That's one of the things we need to learn, my dear friends. Men and women think they may cock their snout at God and get off with it. But there is coming a day when God is going to put a great line between evil and good, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who have repented and those who have not. And that's what makes all the difference, both to the concept of age and to the concept of death. Browning writes this. Now, you don't often hear me quote Browning, but here's Browning. "Grow old along with me." You may think that I've got a vested interest in this kind of poetry, but let me read it to you. "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. Our times are in his hand, who saith, a whole I planned. Youth shows but half, trust God, see all, be not afraid." And that's the Christian hope, you see. The best is yet to be. For the child of God, there is nothing of this melancholic morbidity about growing old, because growing old is growing nearer heaven. And all the glory that makes this world but tawdry by comparison is there. "If life be long, I will be glad, that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad, to soar to endless day?" Now that's what Paul is saying in the answer to Ecclesiastes 12, which is in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "If this earthly house of our tabernacle decay, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We have a building that is not subject to decay. And James Denny comments on it in this way: "The decay of the outward man and the ungodly is a melancholy spectacle, because it is the decay of everything. Not so for the believer, for whom death is not being stripped naked, but being clothed upon with life." And thirdly, Jesus speaks about resurrection out of death, for this ultimately is the Christian hope, not just the survival of the personality or the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. "And there is a day coming," says Jesus, "when we shall be raised. As he lives, we shall live also. The day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. Now that's the Christian hope. That's the Christian gospel. And we of all men must say to death, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sick and needy world outside there that so badly needs to hear that gospel. So badly needs to hear that word of hope." David Ellis was telling me about a book that he had picked up by Leslie Newbigin, just recently published, I think, and in the Church of Scotland bookshop. I don't know what it's called, but he'll tell you if you ask him. The significant thing is that Leslie Newbigin, who's not an evangelical, I would think, Leslie Newbigin says this. He says that the one feature of the Western world which distinguishes it from the rest of the world, and he's a real world statesman, is that there is an absence of hope in the Western world today. An absence of hope. My dear friends, how can we be apologetic about the Christian gospel?
when the one thing the world is aching for is precisely what we have in Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you as we bow before you for the glorious hope of the gospel. We pray that if any of us this evening do not have that sure and certain hope, you will just bring us to Jesus, that we may find in him the anchor for our soul, the one who is able to save us both from judgment and from death's domain. And grant that having our anchor fixed in him, we may rest in your glorious providence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Now our closing hymn is number 234, Jesus Lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Hymn number 234. We sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. We shall omit verse 4.